Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5. After several weeks looking into the unique contribution of 1 Peter to our understanding of how to live the Christian life in a hostile environment, we're ready to get back into Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, we'd left off in Romans chapter 5, and I'd like to do a little bit of review there for us to get us back into the mode of thinking according to the argument of the text. And one of the great things to be able to do that is with an outline and also the theme verse, the key verse for the book of Romans. You see up here, Romans 1:17 in the Revised Standard Version. Now, I'm not always a proponent of the Revised Standard Version. It's not my favorite translation, but here, I think it is actually the one that captures best the theme verse in Romans 1:17, going a little bit against the grain, being a little bit courageous and taking a courageous translation. It says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written," here's the courageous part, "he who through faith is righteous shall live." Now, most translations will just say that the righteous shall live by faith, and that's fine. It's a fair translation. But I think this one is the translation that captures exactly what Paul is quoting, exactly what Paul means when he goes back to that Old Testament prophetic verse, that the one who is righteous through faith. And that's been the burden of his argument up to this point in the letter, that righteousness, it comes not according to our works, not according to the keeping of God's law, as the Jewish people thought at that time, but that righteousness comes through faith, that is, belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Savior. So he's been unfolding and unveiling that argument through the first five chapters. Chapter 5 is really where he kind of puts the exclamation point on justification through faith, righteousness through faith. And what's going to come next is the living part, that we're going to live because we are righteous through faith. That the person who is alive physically, but is not walking with God, but is instead living in subjection to sin, that person's not really living. That's a kind of living death that sinners exist in apart from a vital relationship with their Creator. But that we as Christians, we get to really live because the life of God is transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. And so that's why I love this translation, that he who through faith is righteous, it captures the righteousness by faith, but then it ends with the shall live, which is exactly where we're going in Romans chapter 6. We're going to live. We're going to live the life that God has given us to live. I think that's worth an amen or two, right? We're going to live. Amen. All right, so remember the outline for our book in Romans. It starts off with the introduction in chapter 1. Then you get into the argument of the book where we see that mankind's works are sinful works. That there is judgment, condemnation, wrath from God that comes upon the world of unbelieving man because of their rejection of God and their idolatry that leads to all kinds of evil deeds. Mankind's works are revealed in the fullness of their depravity there from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way up through chapter 3, verse 20. And that prepares us for the work of Christ. That there is no hope in mankind for salvation, but there is hope in Christ for salvation, that his work is a work of justification, a work of providing for sinners what they could not provide for themselves. Now, if you're there in Romans 5, like I asked you, look at Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," justified by faith, that's the work of Christ, that we are justified by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his work on our behalf, his work as a propitiation, a substitutionary sacrifice, atoning for sin. That's the justification by faith. Also, there in Romans 5, look at verse 6. Paul repeats it. He says, "Christ died for the ungodly," there at the end of the verse. Christ died for the ungodly. That's the work of Christ, his death for sinners on our behalf, the substitutionary sacrifice. Again, in verse 8, it says, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We are sinners, that's mankind's work. Christ's work is the work of atonement. He died for us. And then again in verse 10, you see that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. The work of Christ is a work of reconciliation. How did Christ accomplish that? through the death of a sacrifice. The blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, is what reconciles sinners to the righteous and holy God. That's the gospel that Paul has been laying out in chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 4, verse 25, and it forms part of the transition then here in chapter 5, where we're transitioning to the Spirit's work. So the work of Christ is a historical work. It's a work that took place 2,000 years ago in time, space, history. Jesus Christ rose from the dead on a Sunday morning. He was crucified on a Friday afternoon in a literal, physical, historical place that you can go and visit today. That this is God's revelation of His Son in time and space. And the work of the Spirit also takes place in history, but it is taking place now, even as it has been taking place ever since the institution of the new covenant in Christ's blood. And the work of the Spirit is to call sinners to faith and repentance so that they receive the work of Christ into their own person and therefore are justified by the blood of Christ personally. It's the reception of Christ. And not only does the Holy Spirit work to justify the sinner by bringing this faith into our own life, our own heart, but the Holy Spirit then also works to sanctify the sinner, to set the sinner apart from sin, to free us from sin, based upon the work of Christ, but it's the application of the work of Christ that the Spirit is doing in the present time. He's doing it right now. He's doing it in you, that you are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be built up in your holy faith so that you can be sanctified. You can grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. That's the Spirit's work, and that's what Romans chapters 5 through 8 are all about. Chapter 5 really being a transitional chapter, but I put it in there with the Spirit's work. And then we're going to see in chapters 9 through 11 how this is all a part of God's predestined plan, the Father's will, and then the practical application of some of the doctrine of how to live the Christian life, exactly what is the Spirit producing when He creates the church and produces good works in the church. The church's work, the good works that flow out of Christ's salvation there in chapters 12 through 15, followed by the epilogue or conclusion. So that brings us this morning to Romans chapter 6. And we're going to try to cover the first 11 verses here in Romans chapter 6. We'll see how much of that we get done because there's a lot here. And there's a lot in Paul's other letters that really tie in, and we want to bring it all together. So let's read the text with that introduction. Follow along in your Bibles. I will read it out loud for us, the saints gathered in Christ's name. This is the Word of God. We have ears to hear. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin, once for all. But the life He lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. A lot of powerful and profound truth right here for us. Now, I want to remind you of how the previous chapter ended, because remember that Paul didn't make the chapter breaks. That was done later so that we'd know which verse we're talking about when we're talking about it. But right there at the end of chapter 5, the argument about death in Adam and life in Christ leads up to this powerful statement, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul is introducing here this concept of the reign of life, the reign of righteousness, the reign of grace. As opposed to the law and sin and death, now we've got righteousness and life, this freedom from all that came before. This is really the big idea in chapters 5 through 8. The reign of life, the reign of grace, the reign of righteousness. This is what the Spirit of God is producing in those who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you back up just another verse or two there in Romans chapter 5, and you see that Paul was explaining how law and sin and death went together. And he says that God brought the law in, the law came in, to increase the trespass. So this goes very contrary to the Jewish thinking. You remember I told you that the Jews in the Mishnah, they had said that the more Torah, the more life. The more law, the more instruction in righteousness, the more life. And Paul says, exactly wrong. The more law, the more Torah, the more instruction in righteousness, the more death. Why? Why does instruction in righteousness bring about more death? That seems very counterintuitive. You would think instruction in righteousness would bring more righteousness and more life. Well, it would if you were instructing people who were righteous. But we are not righteous. And so when God brings in the law and starts to instruct people in the way of righteousness, all it does is stir up more sin. And in fact, the law compounds sin by allowing there to be punishment for sin that there wouldn't otherwise have been. You know, there were lots of nations around that weren't worshiping God. They had their idols, but they didn't have the law. And there was no putting to death of idolaters in ancient Greece, because there was no law against idolatry in ancient Greece. But there was supposed to be putting to death of idolaters in Israel, because the law of God was in Israel. So where there's law, there's punishment. You can do things that are wrong, but if there's no law against it, you're not going to be punished for it. The law actually increases the trespass, because now you're trespassing a law and bringing the condemnation of the law down upon yourself. You say, well, why would God do that? Why would God bring in the law for the people of Israel so that they might become trespassers of that law and bring more condemnation on themselves? That doesn't seem like a very loving thing to do. God had a purpose in bringing in the law, and that was a part of salvation history. You see, God was laying out principles, ideas, concepts that humankind needed to learn in order to be able to understand and grasp the work of Christ. If the law hadn't been given to the people of Israel, and Jesus Christ comes into the world, and he dies for sin on the cross, people would have no context in order to understand what was happening. They would completely miss it, and therefore no one would believe and no one would be saved. The work of Christ only makes sense in the context of the righteousness and holiness of God that is revealed in the Old Testament law, and the system of substitutionary sacrifice that was introduced in that law. And if you take out the righteousness of God and substitutionary sacrifice, then what does the cross mean? Nothing that will get you saved. You have to understand sin and righteousness and judgment, because that's what's happening at the cross. God is dealing with sin. He's righteously judging it. And so sin and righteousness and judgment were revealed in the law in order to be our tutor, as Paul says in writing to the Galatians, to bring us to Christ. So we can study the Old Testament to get the concepts that inform the New Covenant. That's why the New Covenant comes second. It doesn't come first, because we needed some elementary principles to build upon to be able to understand what came later. That's why God brought in the law. So, what do sinners do with this knowledge? The apostles of Jesus Christ come preaching, the law came in so that sin would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. That's what it says there in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The superabundance of God's grace. It's a free gift. It's a free gift of grace. It's an abundant free gift of grace. All of this lavish language that Paul uses to describe the incomparable gift of God. And what does a sinful man do with that message of incomparable grace? He says, well, if that's the case, if God is glorified by being merciful towards sinners, then we should really go about sinning with gusto. so that God can be really merciful to us and he can really glorify himself. Hallelujah! Praise God's mercy! I can sin with gusto. That's what a sinner does with that message. So you see, when sinners get the message of the law, they misuse that message. When sinners get the message of grace, they misuse that message. And so Paul has to deal with it. That's where we are in Romans chapter 6. So Romans chapter 6 verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, Paul, you said that the law came in so that the trespass would increase. And where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. So let's abound in sin so that grace may abound even more. It seems logical, doesn't it? Many things that seem logical are not logical. There's no problem with logic. There's a problem with errors in logic. You see, what Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 5 is salvation history. That God is looking at things on the grand scale, the historical scale, of what needs to be done so that God's working in history can bring about the salvation of sinners and bring God glory for being merciful to undeserving sinners. But what sinners then are trying to do is they're trying to change the category and say, no, let's not talk about salvation history and what glorifies God through the course of the centuries, but let's look at my own individual life. So my own individual life, the more I sin, the more God gets glory. That's not what Paul said. He said in salvation history, God caused the sin of mankind to abound so that the mercy of God would be superabundant in bringing in salvation. He doesn't say that in your individual life, God wants sin to abound so that you can bring more glory to God in your salvation. There's a difference of category here. So, God brought the law in to increase the trespass, but that doesn't mean that we should keep on sinning to give God opportunity to continue to be merciful to us. That's why he says there in verse 2, by no means. This is the strongest way to negate a statement in the Greek language. Paul actually uses this phrase, by no means, 10 times in his letter to the Romans. He uses it 4 times in some of his other letters, and in the rest of the New Testament, it's 14 times altogether. But here in Romans, he's constantly doing this argument where he says, this is a false conclusion that could be taken from something I just said, and I'm going to deny that false conclusion and tell you what I actually am saying. And this is what we have to do when we're in discussion and debate and we're persuading people concerning the truth of our position. They're going to mischaracterize your position. They're going to say, so what I hear you saying is this, and then they're going to put something into your mouth that is completely contrary to what the Bible says. And then you have to say, no, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this. And so that's what Paul's doing here. His opponents are saying, Paul, what we hear you saying is we should just keep on sinning. And Paul says, no, that's not what I'm saying. So let him explain what the gospel means for the individual living out the Christian life in this present period of salvation history. By no means should we continue in sin. And why should we not continue in sin? Look at what it says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He says, Christians, those who receive the message of the gospel, they have died to sin. Now, that's strong terminology. If you want to cut somebody off in your life, you want to have no relationship with somebody, what do you say? You're dead to me. You're dead to me. That's the strongest way of severing a relationship and a connection. Death is strong terminology. And that's the terminology that Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, uses of your relationship to sin. You're dead to me, sin. You are dead to me. I have no relationship with you. You have nothing for me, nothing to offer me. I'm done with you. I've had enough of you, sin. That's what Paul says is true of the Christian. And he's going to explain why that's true of the Christian, how that is true of the Christian. He says, we've died to sin, so we don't live in it. Do you not know, he's going to explain it, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So he's dealt with the false inference. Now we're talking about being buried with Christ. That sin is dead to us because of our baptism into Christ. And he uses that word buried there. In verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. So here is the doctrine of our unity with Jesus Christ, in particular, our unity with his death. The work of Christ is the death and the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And the salvation of God gives you a spiritual unity with what God was doing in Jesus Christ when he died on the cross, when he was buried, when he rose again, and when he ascended to heaven, that you have a connection to that, a personal connection. The Holy Spirit makes it personal. Through the centuries, this is 2,000 years that separate me from the man Jesus Christ. And yet, by the power of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, I have a vital connection with everything that was happening on that Friday night 2,000 years ago. And that Sunday morning, 3 days later. That was the most important event for my existence, even before I was born. Because of the Spirit of God connecting me with Christ. That's what this terminology of baptism signifies. Look at the text again. It says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now, I think it's unfortunate that the word baptism has not been translated into English. We say, well, what do you mean, Timothy? The word's right there in English, baptism. Well, the word baptism as an English word is not really a translation. It's a transliteration. There's a difference between a transliteration and a translation. For example, in our Sunday school in the last hour, the video lecture that we were listening to said that the mission of God is to restore shalom to the earth. Well, shalom is not an English word. Shalom is a Hebrew word. And it's brought over into English because it's hard to translate the word shalom into one English word that's going to capture the meaning that you have in the Hebrew. So we transliterate it by bringing it directly over into the language, and so that we can associate all those ideas that were there in the Hebrew with this transliterated English word that's not really an English word. So when you're transliterating it, you're taking the exact sounds from the language and bringing them over into the sounds that would be reproduced in your native language. And that's what happened in history with the word baptism. The word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo. And so instead of translating baptizo into English, like most words, you know, the word charis for grace, we translate that grace. We translate it. It's a different word with different sounds. We're trying to capture the meaning, but we use an English word for it. But that wasn't done with baptism. Baptism was brought directly into the English language through transliteration, and I don't think for good reasons. Like for shalom, there's good reasons for not translating, because it's hard to capture the meaning of shalom into English in one English word. But for baptism, the reason why, according to my knowledge of history, it wasn't translated was because the meaning of the word was so contrary, so unacceptable to the church at the time that the Bible was being translated, that they refused to translate it because they didn't want people thinking the biblical idea. They wanted people thinking the church idea instead of the biblical idea. And what is the Greek word baptizo? What is its meaning? What is its significance? It means to dip. It means to immerse, to submerge into liquid. That's what it means. But what had the church done for centuries at the time of the English translation of the Bible? They had not dipped. They had not submerged. They had not immersed people in baptism, but they had sprinkled people with water. And so they couldn't translate baptism as sprinkle, so they didn't want to translate baptism as immerse. So they said, well, we'll just say baptism. There, problem solved. We've obscured the truth. So that's not good transliteration. That's not a good reason. And so when we come to our Bible here in Romans chapter 6, and we read that we, by being baptized into Christ, have put on the Lord Jesus Christ and been buried with him into his death, we think of the water baptism that takes place in the church, because that's the only place we use the word baptism, is to refer to that ceremony that's in the church. But that's not what the word means here. It's not referring to the ceremony that takes place in the church, but this verse is talking about what the ceremony is pointing to, the spiritual reality that is underneath the visible sacrament. And the spiritual reality is the work of the Holy Spirit. by sprinkling or even by immersing somebody with physical water, you cannot unite them spiritually to Jesus Christ. A spiritual uniting with the Lord Jesus Christ, it takes place through spiritual means. And so the baptism here, it'd be better translated as immersed. Or if you want to be more vulgar, just say dunk. You know, you're dunked into Christ. Don't you know that all of you were dunked into Christ? You were immersed in Christ. You were submerged in Christ. And now you're drenched with Christ. That's what happens when you get saved. It's not just a judicial declaration that takes place in heaven that, Timothy, you're a justified sinner. That's true. That's what chapters 3, 4, and 5 have been about. Your legal standing, your justification in the court of God. But that's not all that salvation is about. Salvation is also about you being dunked into Christ, you being submerged into Him spiritually, so that His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, that's vital to your being, your identity, your soul, your spirit. That's what takes place in salvation. So Paul's not so much referencing water baptism here, and if the word wasn't transliterated, we'd probably be able to explain that and see that easier. He's just talking about your spiritual identity with Jesus Christ. Let me show you some verses that help prove my point, because there's going to be people who argue with me. Maybe not here, but then you can go and argue with them if you like. I'll give you some ammo. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 10, 2. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. Here, we see that the word baptism doesn't refer to a ceremony of sprinkling or immersion into water, but instead, it refers to the spiritual reality of being identified with a group or a person. That's really what the ceremony of baptism is all about. It's you saying, I want to be identified with Christ. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. I'm joining this group of people that are following the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is my public identification. That's what this ceremony is supposed to symbolize, what it's supposed to picture. And so here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, Paul's referring back to the Old Testament when the people of Israel were wandering through the wilderness. They were being led by the cloud. They'd passed through the sea. And notice what verse 2 says. And all of those Israelites, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were immersed into Moses. They were submerged into Moses. The covenant, the community that God had used Moses to form, they became a part of that by their participation in the people of God in the cloud and in the sea. So this has nothing to do with water baptism. And so I think in the same way, Romans 6 is not about water baptism, but it's about our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant. He's the man that God has brought to institute the new covenant, and we are immersed, baptized into Christ in a similar way that the Old Testament people were baptized or immersed into Moses. One other verse I'll give you here, Colossians chapter 2. Back a few more from Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the prison epistles here. Paul wrote during his first Roman imprisonment. And Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13, talk about this spiritual immersion. Now, in verse 11, to get the context, he's talking about the spiritual circumcision. That we don't need to be circumcised according to the Jewish ceremony of circumcision, because in Christ, we have a circumcision that is made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So don't get fixated on the ceremony and miss what the ceremony is pointing to, what it's really all about, the spiritual reality. Even in the Old Testament, God told the people of Israel, circumcise your hearts. It's not enough for you to be circumcised in the foreskin of your flesh. You need to be circumcised in your heart. Then Moses started preaching that in the first generation of the giving of the law, and the prophets continued to preach that. And so in the church, we have many who mistakenly will just focus on water baptism, and the scripture's saying, well, you need to be baptized in your heart. You need to be spiritually dunked and immersed into Jesus Christ. That's what really counts, not the ceremony that points to it. So then he says in verse 12 that we have been buried with him, same terminology he uses in Romans 6, buried with him in baptism, in submersion, in immersion, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So, now, water baptism is a great symbol. It's a great ceremony. I'm not discounting the ceremony and the symbol. When you're baptized, you're going down into the water, which represents Christ, and you're submerged into Christ, and it's like death. You're going down and laying down like a dead body, and then you're in the water for a moment, and you're buried in the water. And then you're brought back up, and you're raised. So the death and the resurrection is actually pictured in the ceremony of immersion, which is not pictured as clearly, or maybe not at all, in sprinkling. That's why we try to practice baptism by immersion whenever possible. So the baptism here, like the circumcision, is a picture. It's not the reality that Paul is pointing to. So just wanted to make that clear. So come back to Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, we've been immersed into Christ. You might just want to make a note in your Bible, immersed into Christ. We were immersed into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him, just like it says in Colossians 2, by immersion into death. This is picturing our unity with Christ. And our unity with Christ, also look at verse 5. It says, if we have been united with him, you've been united with Christ. This is the most significant fact of your existence. The most important element of your soul is that your soul is united to the Lord Jesus Christ. The word here, symphutoi, it has the idea of grown together. That his life and our life are one, just like the life of the vine and the branch, as Jesus describes in John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is all about our union with Christ. And there Jesus is teaching us how we're supposed to live. He who is righteous by faith shall live. And we draw life from the living one, Jesus Christ. Here's a great quote for you I've shown before. John Owen, English Puritan, one of the best. He wrote, union with Christ is the cause of all other graces that we are made partakers of. They are all communicated to us by virtue of our union with Christ. Hence is our adoption, our justification, our sanctification, our fruitfulness, our perseverance, our resurrection, and our glory. So, union with Christ, that's what it's all about. And I like to illustrate this with the picture of the Super Bowl team. Okay? Picture the third string quarterback on the Super Bowl team. He doesn't take a snap all season. He has no responsibilities. He's just there as a member of the team. And when they win the Super Bowl, you know what? That guy gets a Super Bowl ring, even though he did nothing but show up. And so in the same way, you get heaven. You get glory. You get to be God's son because you are part of Christ's team. Because you're on Christ's team, you get everything that Christ gets. That is the wonder of God's grace. This is also pictured in adoption. You know, the person who's adopted, he doesn't do anything to earn family privileges. He just receives those family privileges by virtue of being united to that family. This also happens in marriage. You get married, and for good or for ill, you get the family that goes along with that person that you're marrying because they're united. They're together. And that's the way it is with Christ. Christ is a body. He's a family. And when you become united with Jesus Christ, then you get the privileges that come along with being connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here. And those privileges, they include being free from sin and death. That's the privilege that is ours by being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so let's look at the way Paul describes it here, the terminology of katargeo, the overthrowing, the nullifying or bringing to nothing. This is a verb that we looked at the end of chapter 3. If you remember, there at the end of chapter 3, we had our first by no means statement of the Apostle Paul, Romans 3:31. The question was asked, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? If we don't need the law to be justified, does that mean that we're just doing away with the law? We're making it useless? We're rendering it inoperable? We're destroying it? No. We are upholding the law, is what Paul says there in Romans chapter 3, verse 31. By no means, we're not overthrowing the law. But what Christ is overthrowing, what he is rendering useless, is there in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him. So your personal identity, who you are in your heart of hearts that God sees, That old self, it was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That's our word here, the katargeo, the overthrow, brought to nothing. The body of sin is your sinful nature, your sinful self. That old self, that sinful nature, it has been destroyed by nature of your unity with Jesus Christ. That is a truth, whether you believe it or not. There's objective truth and there's subjective truth. Neither one is bad. They're just different. Objective truth is what is true in itself. Subjective truth is what is true in relationship to you. And it is true in itself that every Christian whom God has saved, whom he has justified, has been set free from sin and death by virtue of connection with Jesus Christ. That there's been a change that has taken place in your personal identity, in who you are, in your spirit, your mind, your soul. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now, whether you subjectively reckon on that truth or not, it doesn't change the truth. The truth is, you are a new creature in Christ. And so, all we have to do is ask ourselves, am I going to live in reality of that truth, or am I not going to live in reality of that truth? Am I going to try to deny the reality of who God has made me to be in Jesus Christ and continue on in sin? Or am I going to live in accordance with what God has done for me? This is encouraging. See, sometimes we think that faith is believing what ain't so. But that's not faith. That's stupidity. That's ignorance, folly. Believing what ain't so is not virtuous. And it's not what we're encouraging anyone to do. We're encouraging you to believe what is so. And if God says it's so, God knows. And God doesn't lie. And God says this is so. This is who you are. Do you know who you are? God knows who you are better. And God says, your old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. It produces nothing. It does nothing. You're dead to me, old self, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You ever feel like you're enslaved to sin? Well, your feelings are not really what's important here. What's important is what is true. And the truth is, you are not enslaved to sin. You are not enslaved to sin. You're free. So live free. There's nothing holding you back. There's no reason to stay in sin. You don't have to. There's no connection, no tie between you and sin. So don't do it. The people who are outside of Christ, they have to sin. They have no option but to sin. Because they've got no connection to Christ, who is righteousness. But you've got a vital connection to Jesus Christ. And therefore, sin has nothing on you. One who has died has been set free from sin. He's going to develop this more, and it's a great thought. He talks about in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, and he gave himself up for me. Well, let's go on to our connection with Christ in his resurrection. We are raised with Jesus Christ as well. So we have this vital connection to the work of Christ, the gospel, in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. We're just going to focus on the death, burial, and resurrection here, but the ascension of Christ and our connection to that is also of significant importance that we could look at another time in other portions of God's word. Now he says in verse 4, back up again to verse 4, we were buried with him by immersion, submersion into Christ, into his death, in order that, there was a purpose for our death. We died with Christ in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Dead to sin, newness of life. The way that he describes it a little bit later in the chapter is that we're dead to sin, but we're alive to God. Look at that in verses 9 and following. That Christ, being raised from the dead, he'll never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death that he died in relationship to sin. It was sin that caused Christ to die. Our sins, not his. Once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. So we died to sin in order that we might live to God. And what does it mean to live to God? Well, it means that we do what is right. And we do it because we enjoy doing what is right. Not because we have to, not because we're worried that God is going to punish us if we don't do what is right, not because people around us expect to do what's right, not because the sheriff says we have to do what's right. We do what's right because we love to do what's right. We enjoy doing what is right. That's what John says in his letter to the church. He says, this is the love of God, that we do his will, and his will is not burdensome to us. Like, oh man, I got to go to church today. I hate going to church. I wish I didn't have to go to church, but my family expects me to go to church, so here I am. That's not a Christian. A Christian is somebody who loves to be with God's people, loves to be fed God's word, loves to sing praises to God. If that's not who you are, then you have to stop and question, is Christ in me? Because our union with Christ becomes the visible sign, the visible fruit, that you are a justified former sinner and now a saint. If you don't love righteousness and love God's will and do it and enjoy the fruit that comes from that, then you have to question, is Christ in you? And if Christ is not in you, you know what the scripture says? You don't belong to Christ. So you can examine someone and test their faith. See, they profess to be Christians. They say they receive Christ as their Savior, but they hate righteousness and love sin. I don't think they really got saved. Paul makes it clear. The believer doesn't continue in sin, not because he's worried about losing his justification. The believer doesn't continue in sin because he has a new heart. A new heart. There's something new inside of him that loves righteousness and hates wickedness. It's been created in the image and likeness of Christ. We've been recreated in his image. The things that Christ loves, we love. The things that Christ hates, we hate, because we're united to him. We have this spiritual, vital union that the Holy Spirit creates. All right, let's talk a little bit about Christ's immortal resurrection life. And I know I'm a little bit early on this message. Easter's still a month away, but oh well. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday for us. Amen? So let's talk about the immortal life of Christ. You see that in verses 9 and 10. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. That there's a finality to the life that God gives us in Jesus Christ. It's not like somebody becomes a Christian and it's like, well, I hope you can keep it, but you might die and end up going to hell. No. That when you become a Christian, you get a resurrection life. And a resurrection life is a life that doesn't die again. That's the kind of life that Christ has. That's who we're united to. It's not somebody, well, I'm back from the dead for a little while, but then I might die again, and then I got to come back from the dead again, and then I'm going to die again. That's not the Christian experience. The Christian experience is Christ's experience. He died once, and he's alive forevermore. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So both sin and death are defeated in Christ, and we have our victory in Christ over sin and death. What has sin and death ever done for you? What benefit did you ever get from sinning, aside from a moment of pleasure and lasting regret? Bad consequences. We've been set free. It's not like, oh man, I really wish I could live a life of sin, but I'm a Christian now, so I guess I can't. No, I don't want to live a life of sin. I don't want to be bound by any of that. I want to live free. There's a great fruit that comes from living according to Christ. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's no law against those things. And that's what we enjoy because of our connection with Christ. Christ is never going to die. He died to sin once for all. He lives to God. So you also, here's the application. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. That's not believing what ain't so if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, that's believing what is so. It's so. So what do you think? How do you think about yourself? Do you think you're alive? Do you think that you live for righteousness? Do you see yourself as light in your innermost being because of your connection to the light of the world? Or do you just think of yourself as a redeemed, forgiven sinner? Yeah, if you're a redeemed sinner who's forgiven, you're probably just going to keep on sinning, keep on being forgiven. But if you're a saint, if that's who you are, then you're going to live holy, godly, upright, living the Christ life, the life of love, the life of devotion. But who are you? If you don't believe what is so, then you're going to have a hard time living what is so. But if you believe, you're dead to sin. If you believe, you're alive to God. You'll experience it. Salvation is by faith. It starts with faith, continues with faith, and we'll reach the end by faith and by faith alone. Let's pray. God, give us faith to believe what is so. Amen.